Who in here likes superhero movies? Like, most people like superhero movies. Every culture has its own superhero stories. Go back to the ancient times, there's the Greek gods, there's all the mythology, you know, Hercules and all of those stories. Fast forward to the medieval period, and you've got King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, and you got Robin Hood and all of those stories. Even in our American culture, we have stories of Paul Bunyan and Wild Bill Hickok, the Lone Ranger. We like superhero stories. But why? What's the draw? Well, many blockbuster movies are even about superheroes because we love it so much. Did you know since 2000, there have been over 100 big budget movies about superheroes? That's how much we love them. Why? Many heroes were created during dark, difficult times, times of uncertainty, times of darkness. Did you know that most of our, what we call our DC and Marvel comic superheroes were created during the period of the Great Depression and World War II? That's where most of our superheroes come from. What does this say about us? What does this say about our draw towards superheroes? It's way more than entertainment or wanting to hear a good story. Our heroes are a projection of some of our deepest longings and desires and even our greatest fear. But heroes aren't limited just to the big screen. There are numerous heroes in Scripture, heroes whose stories that the people of faith have embraced and told and shared for thousands of years. From them, we learn who we are, who God is, and the life that is available to us. Should have a slide for that. I'm glad you're here today. We're starting our new series, Flawed and Faithful. The pages of the Bible are filled with stories of men and women who seem larger than life. People like Noah and Moses, Esther, Daniel, Paul, so many others. These people just seem to be larger than life. And we feel like maybe we can never be like them. Let me let you in on a secret. All of these people were just that. People, just like you and me. And James, when he's writing to the crowd, or the audience that he's writing to, he really wanted to make sure the people understood that. When he was talking about Elijah, and Elijah's superhuman faith, if you could say that, how he prayed so fervently, he then said, guys, Elijah was a human just like you. Don't put Elijah on a pedestal. He's just like you. This is critical for us to understand. Like I said, it's easy to put heroes of faith on pedestals and think they're different than us. See, as we go through this series, we're going to see, yes, they did some amazing things, but they were flawed. They had their shortcomings. They had their struggles. And our hope and our prayer as we go through this series is that we can learn more about what it means to be men and women of God who are also flawed and faithful. Now, today we're going to be looking at the life of Elijah. And if you're not familiar with Elijah, he's not mentioned except for a few chapters in the Old Testament. He didn't write a single book in the Bible. But he is mentioned over 29 times in the New Testament. He's considered one of the greatest prophets there is. He is considered the forerunner of the Messiah. He was one of the ones standing with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah is considered a super saint from Scripture's point of view. Today, we're going to look at a 30,000-foot view of Elijah's life. We're going to be looking at chapters in 1 Kings, chapters 17 through 19. Now, don't worry, we're not reading it all today. But I highly encourage you, before you go to bed tonight, read chapters 17, 18, and 19 in 1 Kings. They're powerful stories. There is so much to learn. But before we dig in, let me set the stage of where we are in 1 Kings and the story of Israel and what's been going on. Remember, Israel was a group of 12 tribes that had come together, and they wanted to be a nation, to have a king like all the other nations. And so that's when King Saul was brought in, and he was their first king. And then after King Saul, we had David and Solomon, and they grew into a powerful, mighty nation in the region. But after Solomon, there was a civil war, and it ripped the nation apart. And there were 10 tribes in the north, that's known as Israel, and then 2 tribes down in the south, known as Judah. And when you read through Kings, let's just say Kings doesn't paint a very good picture of Israel. In over 200-year period, they have 19 kings who just keep getting worse and worse and worse. Some kings only lasted a few days. Some lasted a few months. Some reigned for years. But progressively, they just get worse and worse and worse. There's bloodshed. There's assassination. There's murder. There's malice. There's immorality, idolatry, and unbelief. And this brings us to King Ahab. It's actually in 1 Kings 16, beginning at verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, as bad as his sins were, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he began to serve Baal and worship him. He had the audacity to set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he himself built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel. And saying it again, then did all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab's a really bad dude, married to a very wicked and pagan woman. And together they turned the hearts of the people away from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob towards the Baals and towards the Asherahs. And to really understand who these two gods are, you need to understand what they represent. Baal is the god of fertility, the god of rain, the god of harvest. Everything that makes for a successful harvest, that's Baal. And Asherah is his mother. And the people, when they would worship these two gods, would one of the main ways was they would engage in sexual immorality of every kind. If you can think it, they did it. That's how crazy their worship was. They would sacrifice children to Baal just to appease him. They would do things that are just too heinous to mention in polite company. And this is where the nation of Israel has gotten. God's had enough. And he's about to do something to turn the hearts of his people back to himself. But God doesn't raise up an army. God doesn't call in another nation to oppose them to get their attention. Instead, God calls a single person, one man, to take a stand. One man to stand against the entire religious and political system built on centuries of evil, wicked kings. And today, we're going to look at 3 scenes from the life of Elijah and see what God has for us to learn, how to be changed and transformed, to be more faithful disciples of Jesus. Now, the first scene we're going to look at begins in chapter 17, verse 1. And this is setting the stage for Elijah. And what we find out is we don't know anything about Elijah. It starts out, now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead. That's all we get. We know nothing more. We don't know who his parents are. We don't know his background. He's a nobody from nowhere, an insignificant person from an insignificant place. Tishbe is a village in the region of Gilead, and it's mountainous, it's rough, it's rugged terrain. You could say that Elijah was an outdoorsman. You could say that Elijah was somebody who was a backwoods kind of guy. Someone who knows what it means to live in rough, rugged terrain. And without any apparent hesitation or fear, he's called to stand before Ahab. He goes, he leaves the backwoods, goes to the major city of Samaria, and he says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except for it, my word." No rain for years? Not weeks, not months, years. This is a life-threatening pronouncement. This is a devastating drought that is going to destroy everything. No rain means the wells dry up, the streams and the brooks dry up, crops die, cattle die, livestock die, people die. And Elijah's clear. He's clear on who's in charge. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, he's the one true God. If this were a movie scene, this is the gauntlets thrown down. This is where, in the movie, the background music gets more tense. You could just feel the tension, the anticipation. You're ready for the fight to happen. People are on their edge of their seats. And then look what happens. Verse 2. With no apparent reason or explanation, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Leave here, turn east, hide in the Kerith Ravine, east of the Jordan. There you will drink from the brook, and to make sure you have food, I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kerith Ravine, and it was east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. God surprisingly sends Elijah into hiding. In the region of the Kerith Ravine, the word Kerith means the cut-off place. This is the most isolated, most desolate, most remote place you could possibly go. This is harsh, rugged, desolate terrain. And how strange Elijah must have thought all this was. "Yo, God, you just called me to stand in the big city before the king, and now you want me to go hide? What do you want? I mean, what does this mean?" I think one reason God has Elijah go into hiding is to put him in a form of boot camp, to train him. See, Elijah's used to harsh conditions and rough terrain. He's going to learn, though, to be 100% dependent on God. He's drinking water from a brook. He's having birds be Uber Eats to bring him his meal. Intense training where Elijah learns to be fully dependent on God for everything. See, Elijah learns a truth that we need to learn. The Lord wants to do a work in him before he works through him. Let me say that again. The Lord wants to do a work in him before he works through him. Elijah is trained to trust God. And like Elijah, we need to be trained to trust God, to be humbled and transformed. Now, I've mentioned this before. You guys know that my family for 65 years has owned a cabin up in Canada. And it used to be the only way to get there was by boat. But years ago in the 70s, they built a road. And that last 5 miles of the road take us over an hour to get to. And this cabin that we have has no running water, no electricity. It's primitive. It's out in the middle of nowhere. And I love it. I can go, I can be just quiet, I can be still, I'm disconnected from everything, and I can just be in the presence of God. Let me ask you, Do you take times to get alone, to be isolated, to be quiet in the presence of God? Do you take time to get away from your busyness, to get away from your agendas, to get away from your desires, and even your own comfort, to eliminate distractions, to allow God to do a work in you before He works through you? See, God is still searching for people who will get alone with Him, to be transformed by Him, to take on His character, to be His image bearer to a lost and dying world, to take a stand for Him, not to be mediocre in our culture, not to be mediocre in our schools, our college campuses, our offices, our factories, our lunchrooms, and our boardrooms, to take a stand against evil and injustice, to stand against the crowd. See, because those who find comfort in culture can never bring themselves to stand in the gap like Elijah. Well, eventually the brook dries up. And again, remember, this is something Elijah's not shocked by. He prayed for it. So God has him move on to the next stage of his training. He goes to a pagan town and spends at least several weeks or months, possibly even up to a year, with a widow of Zarephath, the Syro-Phoenician town on the Mediterranean Sea. And I'd really love to dig into this part of the story and break it down, because there's so much that's good and valuable. There's so much that God does in and through Elijah. But that's part of your homework. Read chapter 17 tonight. I do want to point out one thing. God is working through Elijah to bless all nations and all people. God's grace is for the outsider. Well, let's go to scene 2. It's been 3.5 years since Elijah has spoken to Ahab. There's wanted, dead or alive, posters all over town. Ahab has sent posses into the surrounding nations just to see if he can find Elijah. He's looking for him because he's mad. And then all of a sudden, calm, cool, just strolling into town, Elijah sees a friend and says, "Hey, do me a favor, tell Ahab I'm back." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." And when Elijah finally meets Ahab, Ahab says one of the most understated things, I think, in all of Scripture. I mean, try to imagine the scene. It's like when you watch those Western movies and that first scene starts out and there's a guy either on a horse by himself or walking or maybe in a stagecoach, and it's just dry, desolate. There's dead, a carcass off to the side. You got the scene, right? It's hot, scorching sun. Elijah's walking into town. There's probably dead animals. There's dried up rivers. There's probably carcasses laying around. There's possibly a stench in the air. And all Ahab can say when he's looking at the man who he's blaming for it, says, "Is that you? You troubler of Israel?" Like, seriously, if I was Ahab, I'd have some different words. But that's what Ahab says. And I think it takes courage to go to Ahab. There's no suggestion of fear for his life. Elijah stares him coldly in the eyes, says, "Don't blame me, blame yourself. You and your fathers have abandoned the Lord's commands and you have followed Baal. Ahab, you violated commandment numero uno, right? No other gods. You screwed that one up." Then Elijah calls for a national contest on Mount Carmel, and I just have to imagine the headlines. Battle of the Gods. Greatest conflict of the century. The God who calls fire wins. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel, and he assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long are you going to waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, yeah, go ahead. Follow him." But the people said nothing. See, the stage is set. The nation is gathered. The audience is there. All Israel's there to see who's going to win. Elijah against 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah who have the pleasure and enjoyment of eating at Jezebel's table. And think about that for a moment. 850. That's a lot of priests. That tells you how bad it has gotten in Israel. How much they've turned their hearts away from Yahweh. And Elijah asks, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? And that word waver can mean kind of like hopping back and forth. It can also mean hesitation, not sure which way to go. It's kind of like that driver on the road. You know, the one that just can't decide what lane he's in? Pick a lane, will you please? Like, that's what this word means. And Elijah is challenging them. And they say nothing. See, all of this paints a picture of Israel's faith. They're not settled. They're hopping back and forth. They're indecisive. They are literally half-hearted about God. How about you? Where are you with God? Do you have one foot in the world and one foot in with God? It's decision time. You can't have it both ways. You can't linger in the neutral zone. Well, the prophets of Baal go first. It's their chance to get all the stops out to see if Baal's going to respond, to see if their candidate is going to set fire to the sacrificial offering. They dance around the altar all day long till their feet are sore. They shout and shout and shout until they get hoarse, trying to get his attention. They cut themselves thinking, that's got to do it. Baal's going to pay attention to me if I turn myself into hamburger. But nothing happens. And remember, Baal is the god of rain and harvest. Surely, out of all of the false gods, he's got lightning in his arsenal, right? And after several hours, nothing. And I just have to imagine, Elijah's off to the side, sitting on the pile that he's got for his altar, just waiting, kind of giggling. And then Elijah can't resist the urge to get a few jabs in. Now, who are my trash talkers in the room? Those of you that when you're playing a sport, oh, come on, be honest, I know there's several of you, right? If you like trash talking, you're going to love what Elijah says next. He says, hey, you got to shout louder to get his attention. Maybe he's going to Bermuda for the weekend. I guess maybe he's taking a nap. My favorite. I've loved this since I learned about this in seminary. Maybe he's in the bathroom taking care of business. Give him a minute. That's essentially what Elijah is doing. He's mocking them. And this only makes the prophets madder. It ticks them off. So they dance more frenzied. And they get crazier. So much so that the text says it's a rave. Teens, you know what a rave is, right? It's a wild, dancing, gyrating party, and that's what they're doing. So picture this scene. 1,000 priests, nearly 1,000 priests, dancing and gyrating and going crazy all day long, hour after hour. The prophets are starting to collapse from sheer exhaustion. There's no sign of Baal. There's no response. There's no answer. He ain't paying attention. Then it's Elijah's turn. His turn to show what Yahweh could do. And Elijah says to the Israelites, come here. I want to make sure you don't miss this. Okay? He takes 12 stones, reminding them that they were the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob. They were called to be the people of God. But they forgot their identity. How often do we forget our identity in Christ? How often do we forget we are men and women, children of the living God? Well, the next thing that happens is Elijah decides, Let's up the odds. He digs a trench all the way around his altar. He calls the bucket brigade, says, hey, go down and get some water. Gallons and gallons of water. He says, let's do this three times. Let's make sure it's soaking wet. Let's make sure it's filling the trench and soaking all the ground around it. Now, how many of you have ever tried to start a fire with soaking wet wood? It don't work well, right? And Elijah don't have, well, I guess he does have lighter fluid in a sense, right? So he builds this altar, and then what does he do? He steps back. I'm sure he's smiling a little bit. And lightning flashes around. Big bolt of fire comes flying down. Everything burns up. The water is sizzling like on a hot skillet. The whole altar is burned up. There's ash all over the place, and it kind of smells like a barbecue. Right? And all of this happened with one simple prayer. He prayed the short prayer, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known today that you, the God of Israel, that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. Notice, before he does this miraculous event, his heart is for his people. He's praying to God for their heart to be drawn back to him. And I'm sure the 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah were a little more than ticked off that it happened that easily. The Israelites, they're amazed. And as I read this story, I'm thinking, why? Like, read your own Bibles, will you? Like, look what God has been doing in your history since he helped you escape from Egypt. Like, God has been doing some dramatic things in your life. But they just lost sight of it. And can't we at times too? How many of us forget the goodness of God when the situation gets hard? Well, the people respond, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah gives the word, and he and the whole crowd, they demolish the losing team down to the very last prophet. And I think what this story is asking us is to identify our idols. What's an idol? Anything that is more important to you than God. Anything which absorbs your heart more than God. Elijah is saying, live with an undivided allegiance. No competitors, no compromise, no corruption. See, as disciples, we're to be sold out. And you guys know what sold out means. Like, no one else is getting in. No one's getting into the ball game. No one's getting into the T-Swift concert, as sad as you might be. No one's getting into the theater. It's sold out. And God is saying, when you're sold out for me, no other gods are going to get in. There's no room. As disciples, we live a sold out life. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. He told the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, if you're half-hearted, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It's the words he uses. See, never underestimate the power of a sold-out life. And think about that. We all want people who are sold out, right? Who in here wants a half-hearted doctor? Who in here wants a half-hearted lawyer? A half-hearted coach? A half-hearted teacher? None of us want a half-hearted anything, especially when things are important or on the line. God doesn't want half-hearted disciples. We must be sold out so the world will see a difference. If we look like the culture, then what is the difference? That's what Elijah is calling the people of his time to, and that's what we need to call our people to. Well, the scene ends with the the rainstorm coming, and Elijah essentially wins the Kentucky Derby on foot. You can read about that on your own. So let's move to scene 3. Once Ahab gets home, he's hopping mad. But do you know who's even more mad? Who's more mad? Jezebel, his wife. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. I think Ahab is telling her this with fire in his eyes and anger in his voice as he tells her everything. The prophets of Baal, they didn't show up. They couldn't do anything. Elijah, he was mocking me and all those, he was mocking all the priests. Like, it was a horrible scene, honey. And then Elijah, he caused a riot and got all the Israelites to form a mob, and they attacked all of the prophets, mercilessly slaughtering them all down in the valley. Well, Jezebel gets hot. These are her friends. These are her priests who help her stay connected to Baal. What gives Elijah the right to do this, she says. Duh. Ahab just told you Baal didn't show up. Yahweh did. You think she would have picked that up? Nope. She's determined to get even. She puts a contract out on Elijah's life. She threatens him. She puts public notices all over the city. She airs it on the local news stations. She puts up billboards. If you see this man, he's wanted. Let me know. She even sends a messenger directly to Elijah. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like that of one of them. Elijah, I'm giving you 24 hours, then you're dead. Now Elijah, who wasn't afraid to make the proclamation of this impending drought, Elijah, the man who wasn't afraid to stare eye to eye with Ahab, Elijah, who didn't think that he was in that minority when it was an 800 to 51 odds, Elijah, who sees the fire come down on a simple prayer, there's no way Elijah's going to be intimidated by this wicked woman, is there? Well, if you've read the story, you kind of know. We think of Elijah as this big league super saint, and that we're miniatures compared to him. But remember, what's the name of our series? Flawed and Faithful. And Elijah is a man with a nature just like yours. He has his faults and failures. He has his doubts and disbelief. Elijah was a human just like you and me. He's afraid. He's scared. He panics. He flees. He literally runs all the way from Mount Carmel all the way down to Beersheba, from the very north part of the nation to the very southern part of the nation, 110 miles. This would be like running from South Bend to the north side of Indianapolis. That's a long way to run. And he runs and he gets down to Beersheba and he collapses and he decides to take a nap and he wakes up and all of a sudden there's a meal waiting for him. It refreshes him. He then goes back to sleep and he takes another nap and then he wakes up and what's he do? He goes for another run, and he runs 260 miles all the way down to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And this would be the equivalent of going from Indianapolis to Nashville. That's how far he runs, right? I kind of think of it as like Forrest Gump. Not the first scene in Forrest, not Run, Forrest, Run. The other scene. You remember the scene in Forrest Gump where he decides to go for a run, and he runs. And he runs, and he runs. That's what I'm picturing going on here. But the difference between Forrest's running and Elijah's running, remember, he's running so scared. He's not driving, he's running these 370 miles, complaining the whole time to God. I've had enough. I've given up. Take my life. I'm done. Just kill me. 40 days of that. That's what he's doing. He's suffering from discouragement, despondency, and depression. And you know what? I'm glad that this story is in our Bible. I'm glad that God shows us this side of what men and women of faith go through. I'm glad Scripture doesn't hide, doesn't ignore our weaknesses and our failures. Once he arrives at Mount Horeb, he goes into a cave to go to sleep, hoping to never wake up again. And like I said, Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai. And when he climbs this mountain that Moses had climbed 500 years earlier to meet with God, what do you think is going to happen? He's going to have an encounter with God. In the morning, he hears God gently ask, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Like, what are you doing here?" And Elijah replies like an adolescent, a whining adolescent would. "I've been zealous for you, God. The Israelites, they've rejected your covenant. They tore down your altars. Everything's going the wrong way. They're putting your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me." Now, I don't know about you, but as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, hey, Elijah, like, turn the page, Elijah. Go back in your story. Didn't you just see this mighty victory of God? Didn't you just see all of the Israelites say, "Yahweh, He is Lord"? Didn't you just see the fire come down? Didn't you and they put all the prophets to death? I think things are going pretty good, Elijah. But he's not thinking clearly. He's not thinking realistically. And I love what God does next. God doesn't argue with him. God doesn't reprimand him. God doesn't say, "Snap out of it, suck it up, buttercup." God says none of those things. God simply asks a question and then says, "Go stand out on the mountain. I'm coming for a visit." And I have to imagine, as Elijah is walking out of this cave, squinting at the bright suns, right, Chris? The bright lights in your face. He's squinting. And all of a sudden, there's this great and powerful wind. The rocks are crashing and they're coming down and it's shaking him silly. He's losing his balance. But that's not God. And then there's an earthquake, nearly knocking him off of his feet. Nope. Not God either. Not a peep out of Yahweh. Next, there's flashes of lightning and fire. Still no God. And it's only when the fireworks are finished that there's a deafening hush that fell over the mountain. That's when Elijah heard something. And what he heard was silence. The sound of silence. For me, cue Simon and Garfunkel, or actually the better version, Disturbed, right? Just saying. But he hears the sound of silence. He hears God. Two things jump out at me at this part of the story. The first thing we see, in the running and in the hiding, God goes with Elijah. In the running and the hiding, from Beersheba, he refreshed him for his journey to Horeb. And he meets with him on the mountain. God goes with Elijah. The second thing I see is God tells Elijah, "I'm not there just for the good times. I'm there in the bad times. I will show up in your brokenness and fear. Whatever you're going through, hold on to these two truths. God is with you, and he shows up." Well, again, God gently asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And I think God asks the question again, because questions can actually lead to deeper faith. Don't be afraid of questions. God isn't. Elijah is all by himself, but it's by his own choosing. See, notice when God asks him the same question Sadly, Elijah answers in the same way. I'm the only one left. But Elijah's the one that chose to separate himself from Obadiah. Elijah is the one that chose to separate himself from his servant. Elijah is the one that chose to separate himself from those faithful Israelites. And it's so much easier to get discouraged when we choose to be alone. One is the loneliest number. We were created for community. We were created for relationship. This is why we push small groups here at Fairfield. We need each other in the good times and the bad times to walk through the pain and the darkness, but also to celebrate the joys and the victories. And if you're not in a small group, let me know. We'll get you plugged into one. And what I know is this, all of us at times are subject to bravery in times of fear. One day we face life with a smile, the next we're crushed by its weight. We waver between courageous and cowardly, hopeful and hopeless. We need each other. We need to help each other walk with God. Well, as the story wraps up, God tells Elijah, you're going to go on one more journey. This time, to get a partner, to get a friend, to get someone to walk with you. His name's Elisha. The two of you are going to work together. And as I wrap this story up, Elijah's greatness was not his strength and power, but his willingness to be used by God. See, remember, Elijah was a person just like you. Do you believe that? I mean, seriously, do you believe that? Do you believe that you and Elijah are the same? I know that's intimidating. I know that's scary. But Elijah was no more powerful than you. He was just sold out to God. These stories that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks are to remind us, stop looking at these people like there's something greater about them. They're not Christian superheroes. When you look at their life, don't think, I can never do that. I can't be like them. The story of Elijah reminds us, hey, wait a second. Wait a second. Elijah struggled with faith, just like I do. Elijah had doubts and fears, just like all of us do. Elijah got depressed, like some of you I know do. And yet maybe, just maybe, if I surrender my life to God, that we might just be able to call fire down from heaven. That God will work through you. Noah was just like me. Moses was just like me. Esther was just like you. And yes, Elijah is just like you and me. And when we, just like them, surrender our lives to God, yeah, he's going to do amazing things through you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you built us for relationship with you. You've called us to be your image bearers, to reflect you and your character and your nature to the world. You called us to co-create with you, to be a part of your world. And Jesus, you came as a human to show us what true humanity looked like. You came and you healed and you delivered and you freed people and you sent your disciples out to do the same thing. So Holy Spirit, may we surrender our hearts, our wills, our minds, our lives, everything to you so that you can fill us and use us for your glory to make a difference in your world. And we ask all of this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.